open up your Bibles to the book of Mark. We are in Mark chapter 6 today. We got through Mark chapter 5 last week, and the last couple of stories, no matter where they're recorded, are always both together, and that is the head of the synagogue. Excuse me, as soon as he sees Jesus come, he goes over there and asks Jesus to come to his house and heal his sick daughter. And on their way there, this woman with an issue of blood comes. And she basically sneaks in behind everybody through this huge parade of folks, people who were just on top of each other trying to get to Jesus. She sneaks in behind and she touches just the tassel, just the fringe of his garment. Basically, it was the tzitzit of his tallit is what she touched. And I brought out, I don't have it here right now, but I brought out the prayer shawl. And on the four corners is what God commanded through Moses in the book of Numbers. And it talks about those tassels that come down. And it's a reminder to every Jewish man his identity, and it's in Yahweh, Jehovah God. God belongs to him, and he belongs to God, and he's going to fulfill his duty before God, and he's going to keep God's commandments. And it's a reminder no matter where he goes, because it's this thing that's always getting in the way. It's always reminding him of whose God he is, and who is his God, and his responsibility before God. And even to this day, the Jews still have, they're still following this. And even in, there's even Jewish sportswear. Well, you will see the tzitzits hanging out from the boys' pockets as they're playing baseball. And they have redesigned clothing so that even while they're doing sports, it will be a reminder to them. Even when they're doing that. I mean, it's really, they're keeping this commandment of God. Well, Jesus would have been keeping that commandment. On the four corners, there would have been a tassel. Well, as I said before, if you put a prayer shawl on and you pick up your arms, it looks like there's two wings. And there's a passage speaking of Messiah, and there is healing in his wings. And obviously, this woman knew everything Jesus said, everything Jesus did is proof that he is Messiah. All I have to do is touch the wing because there's healing there. And she snuck up in between everybody. She was in a permanent state for the last 12 years of ceremonial uncleanness. She couldn't be in the presence of anybody in public, much less go to the synagogue or anything else, or the temple or anything. But she snuck up from behind and she grabbed a hold of the tzitzit of his tallit. And it was like a capacitor going off. And Jesus knew the power was released from him. And he stopped the parade and he said, "Who touched me?" And of course everybody goes, "You know, you're being thronged. You're being covered over with people. You say, who touched you? There's people everywhere." Well, this woman, as Jesus kept asking and looking around, she finally fell down before him and she confessed all. Well, as she confessed all, she confessed her faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. And everybody was blessed, and she now had a real relationship with Jesus. She wasn't just going to sneak in and grab a blessing. She was going to get the whole deal, and Jesus made sure that happened. Well, then the servant of the leader of the synagogue, Jairus, showed up and said, "You know, don't bother the teacher anymore. You don't have to humiliate yourself. You know, people don't like Jesus. You know, you don't need to be on his camp and bring him to town. You know, you don't have to do all these things. Your daughter's dead. It's too late." And so Jesus says to Jairus, "Don't be afraid." Or stop being afraid. Both are valid translations. Stop being afraid. Only believe. Just believe. Well, Jairus believed because he was asking Jesus to come to his house. He was willing to be kicked out of the synagogue that he ran for the sake of the life of his daughter, and he knew that Jesus could heal, and he watched Jesus heal. Well, there was this amazing testimony of who Jesus was. He was the Christ. He is Messiah. Right there in front of him. The Word of God has been fulfilled right before his eyes. So Jesus says, you don't have to be afraid anymore. Just believe. So then Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and he went there. He gets to his house, and there's all the crying and the wailing and the mourning and the flutes and everything, making a big thing because his daughter's dead. In those days, they didn't send flowers for a funeral. They sent mourners, professional mourners and wailers and all that. And so Jesus says, he basically casts all those mourners and wailers out. He says, get out of here. Why? Because they're not needed anymore. But he says, why make this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. She's only sleepeth. She's only asleep. And of course, they're laughing him to scorn. Well, they are paid to go somewhere when somebody dies and weep and wail. Well, they didn't believe that anybody could raise a dead girl from death, bring her back to life. And I'm sure that the folks who hired these mourners were other folks who were in high positions in the synagogue. And none of those people believed that Jesus was Messiah. But Jesus came to the synagogue leader's house at the invitation of the synagogue leader. So Jesus took the Jairus and his wife, Peter, James, and John, up into the little girl's room. And he took the dead girl by the hand, and he said to her, Talitha kumi, which being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. Also the word means not just damsel, but little lamb. Little precious one. It's time to get up now. And he raised her from the dead. And he said, you ought to give her something to eat. She's a growing child. She's hungry right now. She hasn't eaten for a while. This is not a zombie. This is not something weird. This is a little girl back to life again. Well, she was 12 years old when she died and was raised back to life. And the woman who had the issue of blood had it for 12 years. And there's so many connections with these two stories, and they're put together. And I said before, I was talking about the woman with the issue of blood touched the tzitzit of his tallit. Well, in Aramaic, talitha kumi, Aramaic is a little bit different from Hebrew. It says, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. But in Hebrew, it means take up the tallit. Take up the tallit. Well, what does that mean? Well, a man would always wear his prayer shawl. Always. You can't buy a used tallit because the man takes his identity to his death with his God and he is wrapped in his own prayer shawl. It is a picture of the everlasting arms surrounding you in your death as you are faithful to God and God's going to be faithful to you. That little girl was wrapped in her father's tallit. And he says, take the tallit off. That's just an amazing story. I love the fact that Mark put this in there. And he used those words. That's just amazing. And he charged them straightly that no man should know it. And he commanded that something should be given her to eat. So don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. Your daughter's back to life again. Don't tell anybody. Well, everybody there knew. That's why they laughed Jesus to scorn when they saw the dead girl. Because she was really dead. But not anymore. Not when the Prince of Life shows up in your bedroom, takes you by the hand and says, little girl, it's time to get up now. That's amazing. It's a beautiful picture of what's to come those who die in Christ, Jesus is going to show up and take them by the hand and say, little girl, it's time to get up now. You can take the prayer shawl off because now you're going to be with me forever. Get the resurrected body and then be with Jesus forever. And we're looking for the time when Jesus shows up. We will not all sleep like this little girl, but we will all be changed in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump. We're going to be snatched off this sin-cursed planet, and we're going to be taken up. And the moment we see Jesus, we are going to be changed. When we see Him, we will be like Him when we see Him as He is. We're going to get our resurrected bodies without dying, and we will be with the Lord forever. We're waiting for that time. But you know, it doesn't matter if I go to sleep first, or and then He calls me back to life and get my resurrected body, or if He just calls now. I'm hoping He calls now. Chapter 6, Mark. And He went out from thence and came into His own country, and His disciples followed Him. And when the Sabbath day was come, He began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing Him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching. And he called unto him the 12, and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals, and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, in what place soever ye enter into an house, there abide till ye depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you when ye depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils, and anointed with oil many that were sick, and healed them. And King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others says that it is Elias, and others said that it is a prophet, or as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, it is John, whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and a just man and holy, and observed him, and when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. And when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee, and when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod, that they that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he sware unto her, whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto half my kingdom. And she went forth and said unto her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist. And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet for his oath's sake and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in the prison, and brought his head in a charger, and gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother, and when his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse, and laid it in a tomb. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus, and told him all things, both what they had done, and what they had taught. And he said unto them, Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place, and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately. And the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all the cities, where out went them, and came together unto him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion towards them, because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away, that they may go into the country round about, and into the villages, and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. He answered and said unto them, Give ye them to eat. And they said unto him, Shall we go and buy 200 pennyworth of bread, and give them to eat? He saith unto them, How many loaves have ye? Go and see. And when they knew, they said, 5 and 2 fishes. And he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed, and brake the loaves, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among them all. And they did eat, and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fishes. And they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship, and go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, where he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling and in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the 4th watch of the night he cometh unto them, and walketh upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out. For they all saw him, and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them, and saith unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. And when they had passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret, and drew to the shore. And when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew him, and they ran through that whole region round about, and began to carry about in beds those that were sick, where they heard he was. And whithersoever he entered into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets, and besought him that they might touch, if it were but the border of his garment. And as many as touched him were made whole. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we just ask that you help us see things the way they really are, dear God, and not let our mind be filled up with the way the world sees things. Lord, we want to have the faith that you are requiring your disciples to have, Lord. Lord, give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, let us understand who you really are, dear God. Fall in love with you and serve you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So after the situation with Jairus and his family, then he went to his own country. The word is patris, which means your fatherland. So in other words, he went to Nazareth. So from there, he went to Nazareth. That's where he grew up. Yeah, he was born in Bethlehem. But if you remember, you know, Herod the Great wanted to get Jesus killed because wise men came and said, oh, the king of the Jews has been born, where can we find him? But the wise men snuck out of town and didn't tell Herod where he was, but since he knew that he was born in Bethlehem, he killed all the babies that were 2 years old and younger, because that was when the wise men had seen the star. Well, what happened then? Joseph and Mary and the baby escaped to Egypt. So, when they came back to Egypt, and Herod's son was on the throne, they said, we don't really want to go back to Judea because Herod's son is on the throne. They heard a lot of evil things about Herod's son. And then Joseph was also warned in a dream, don't go there. So then they went to Galilee, and they moved into a town called Nazareth. You know, so they're there in Galilee. That's where Jesus grew up. So Jesus has been doing ministry. He's been in Judea. He's been in Galilee. And he's doing all this ministry. Everybody's hearing about all the different things that he's done and said. So now he comes back to his hometown. Shouldn't they have had some big welcome for him? Shouldn't they just say, oh, here's our guy who's made good and everybody loves him? He went to his own country and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. Nice hometown greeting. Well, he's an itinerant rabbi. He's going from place to place, and he is teaching. And the common practice is you go into the synagogue, and because you are a visiting rabbi, you will go there and teach. The word will be read, and you will expound upon the word. And Jesus expounded upon the word. And people who grew up and knew him, they were astonished. One of the translators said they were flabbergasted. This is the carpenter. Another version says the son of Joseph, or the son of the carpenter. Well, there's a reason. He followed Joseph's footsteps. He did what his dad did for a living. That's what you do. As a son, you do what your father does. Well, yeah, Jesus is only the stepson of Joseph, but he's the son of God. When he was there before, yeah, he did all that carpenter work. Well, what's a carpenter? Well, we understand a carpenter. You know, you think of a framer, somebody who's building homes. Well, they did do that. But a carpenter is also somebody who's building furniture. But a carpenter can also do masonry. So they are setting the rocks in place. And there is, you know, in Israel, there's probably more rocks than there is lumber. But they would be doing all that. A carpenter is also someone who would be making farm equipment. So when he says, put my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, the word for easy is also the word for kind. So he just as well could have been making yokes, where you yoke two oxen together, or you yoke two horses together, or you yoke two goats together, whatever it is, whoever is doing your work for you, so that or the yoke that goes on one, so you can pull it from behind. Either way, Jesus would have been doing that. So they knew him and they knew his work. They knew that he was a carpenter. But he's showing up here not doing carpenter work. He shows up teaching, and they were flabbergasted. They were astonished. And, you know, a lot of people like baby Jesus in the manger. They can get a handle on Jesus. They can get a handle on Jesus meek and mild. They can get a handle on Jesus, you know, does all these good things. But they can't get a hold of who Jesus really is, because he's coming back. The first time he came as servant. Second time he comes back, he's coming back as Goel. Well, the suffering servant was Goel, and he gave his life a ransom for many. He redeemed his people from their sins. But he's coming back as Goel, the blood avenger. He's coming back as judge. And there's nothing anybody can do about it. And because he's the son of man, that means he's next of kin. And because he's son of man, he's a human being. And because he's son of man as judge, nobody can stand before Jesus and say, "But you don't understand." No, Jesus was human. He still is human, and he still is son of God, and he still is 100% God. But he took on human flesh, and no one can answer in his presence because he knows what it means to be a human being. And he had to be a human being in order to be Goel. All they could see him is the carpenter. They knew him. Oh, nice Jewish boy. Growing up. Nice kid. Sweet guy. That's all they knew. That's all they wanted to know. Because the other part means you're going to have to be held to an account by him. The other part is hard because you're going to have to submit to him and obey him. That whole thing is a whole different deal. A lot of people believe in a historical Jesus because he's historically there. If you add up all the evidence, you got people, you know, like the case for Christ and More Than a Carpenter and all these people who weren't believers, they try to disprove Jesus. Or disprove his resurrection. And they looked at all the evidence. And they realized that the evidence proves that Jesus is real. It's a real historical Jesus. Because they looked at the evidence honestly. And a lot of people looking at the evidence honestly who weren't believers believed. But they didn't want to see Jesus as who he really was. Because now that takes that next step. It's like all these people who, they're looking at everything they see and they know that there is too many holes in the theory of evolution and they will say the next step. Okay, these things are here by design. There's a divine designer. And what do they call that? That new theory about the divine designer, there's got to be... Anyway.
Intelligent design.
But intelligent design is a lot different than there is the God of the universe who created you and you must answer to him. There's this next step where you're going to be held to an account for every thought, word, and deed. That next step is absolutely there. You got to go beyond that intelligent design. Jesus is far more than a carpenter, and they weren't willing to accept it. And they looked around at the evidence for themselves so they could hold on tight to a safe Jesus, the carpenter. Look, we know his mother Mary, she's here. We know his brothers, James, which is Jacob, Joses, which is Joseph, Judah, which is, you know, Judas or Judah, and Simon. We know these are his brothers. And are not his sisters here with us? And the Greek for that plural for sisters is basically not just two, but at least three. Now, Mary had a lot of kids here with Joseph. They had a great big family. James, Joses, Judah, Simon, four brothers, and at least three sisters. At least three sisters. That's a lot of kids. And they're looking around and they grew up with the rest of the kids. And they're still identifying Jesus with his brothers and sisters. But as we know earlier from a previous story we had in Mark, that his family showed up. And they didn't believe Jesus was Messiah. And when his family came to try to take him from this meeting that he was having, he says, "Okay, my brothers and sisters' mother is here. Who is my mother? Who is my brothers and sisters?" And he looked around the room. He says, "Whoever does the will of my Father, those are my brothers and sisters. Those are the ones who have the real intimate relationship with me, not just somebody who is biologically connected with me in some way." Well, these people could only see Jesus through unbelieving eyes with what they could see. So verse 4, Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house." people will see what Jesus did, and people will hear what Jesus said, and they're giving him the respect due him, and they are trusting him, and people are coming to faith in him, but not in his own town. In his own town, they're not giving him what is due him. They're refusing to believe in him and place their faith in him. A prophet is not with honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. These are like circles that keep getting smaller and smaller, to the pinpoint of the people who should have the most intimate knowledge about Jesus, do not accept him as the Christ, do not accept him as Messiah. Because they know him only through human eyes, only through human reasoning. They've never believed in him. Well, we know later that his brothers believed in Jesus as Messiah only after his resurrection and Jesus appeared to them. They didn't get saved till after Jesus rose from the dead. But there was fruit from that, because we have the book of James and we have the book of Jude, both brothers of Jesus. Verse 5, and he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. In his hometown, he did not play the miracle worker. The hometown kid made famous. Why? Because they didn't have the faith to believe it? You mean that their healings and those miracles were based only on their own faith of receiving it? No, God the Father didn't allow him to do too many miracles there, because it wouldn't have had any effect. It would have been wasted because they didn't believe. They were refusing to believe what they knew to be true. They were refusing to believe it. Because it's one thing to make a mental assent of something, but to say you believe means you have to take that next step and say, okay, I am now under your authority. You are my Lord. A huge difference. I mean, lots of folks can grow up Christians. And they have a Christian culture. And they're nice folks. And they're really devout. And going to church is part of what they always do. And, you know, praying before meals is what they'd always do. And they memorized a lot of scriptures. I mean, they know all this stuff. But it's all up here. There's a friend of mine who works at a nursing home. And he does church for them. He's their pastor besides, you know, cleaning the floor and wiping the vomit and fixing stuff that goes on in this place. And one of the gals who used to work there works for another nursing home. She said, well, could you come and be our pastor too? So now he does two services at two different places. And there's folks who went to church their entire life, and they don't know the Bible. They want to come to church because they always did that. That's what they know they need to do. And they don't have the basic instructions before leaving earth. They don't know it. They don't know it. And they're going to go to hell. And he is there, and he is making sure they know that Jesus died on the cross for their sins, that Jesus is sinless, that Jesus is God the Son, and he rose from the dead. They never heard some of this stuff before. Just the basic stuff. What it means to be a Christian. But they're hearing it now. Maybe weeks, maybe months, maybe a year before they don't have the opportunity anymore. And they grew up Christians. It didn't do them any good. But praise God, there was somebody who was going to be a servant. And he showed up in their lives, and he's going to give them the gospel, and they're going to hear it. Even if it means deathbed conversion. He's going to do what it takes that they get to go to heaven instead of where they'd go. It's really sad. Jesus couldn't do any miracles except lay his hand on a few sick people and heal them. That's all he could do there. It didn't matter how big a miracle he would have done, it would have had no effect. But there's always a few. There's always a few. There is this remnant who doesn't matter about the apostasy going on around them. There is a remnant. And regardless of what kind of church, with all the heresy going on and all the craziness of the world in there, they are devout and they love the Lord. And Jesus is going to show up strong on their behalf. Verse 6, and he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went around about the villages teaching. He marveled at their unbelief. Now, here is God the Son. Now, God knows everything, right? You know, God can never say, oh, you know, it just occurred to me. Nothing occurs to God. He knows everything, right? Well, this is God the Son. Not everything. He set down all his divinity, even though he's divine. And he became a servant. And he was obedient even to the point of death. And he marveled. This marveling, this word for marvel, is what the disciples did when Jesus stood up in the boat and rebuked the winds and the waves. They marveled. They were astonished. They were astounded. This is what Jesus did right here. Jesus marveled twice, it's recorded. The two times that Jesus marveled. Here, marveling at their unbelief, being astounded at their unbelief. The other place he marveled was at the belief of the centurion. Where he is talking through a liaison and the centurion has faith in Jesus that he can do whatever he wants. And he says, you know, I'm a centurion, I tell this servant to do it and he does it. I'm a man under authority, whatever I'm told I have to do. And I'm going to do it because I'm under authority. And I got these people and I tell them what to do and when I tell them to do, they do. And I understand you're just like that. So you can heal my servant. All you got to do is say it. He says, you don't have to come to my home. There doesn't have to be this thing of uncleanness walking into a Gentile or something. You don't have to do anything. Just say the word because you have that authority. And Jesus marveled. Here's a Gentile, and he's marveling because he's got greater faith than anybody he's ever seen in Israel. And here's the marveling again. He's marveling at the unbelief of the folks of his own hometown. He marvels. He's astounded. Does that mean that when Jesus grew up, he didn't have a good witness? No, he was still God the Son. He's a sinless human being. They would have seen him every single day do an amazing job. I would have loved to have bought something that he made as a carpenter because it would have been perfect. You know? It would have lasted. It would have been exactly the way it was supposed to be done. It would have not have all these stupid design faults and the stupid stuff that I buy at the store that always makes you mad or it hurts you as you try to use it. No, he would have made it just perfectly. I mean, it would have been amazing. And I'm sure some of these people say, you know, what are you teaching us this stuff for? You are the best carpenter I ever had. That's what he was marveling about. They'd rather have him as a carpenter. I'll pay you. I'll pay you to make me what I want you to make me. But that next step is the hard thing. Because it's believing that Jesus is God the Son, Jesus is Messiah, that means that you're going to be under his authority and you have to do what he says and believe what he says and put all of your weight of faith upon him and trust him. It's a whole different deal. He marveled. But he went around the villages teaching. So he went from there and all the other villages around there. He didn't waste any more time in Nazareth. He went on to the neighboring towns. And he kept coming back around, encircling all of them. Verse 7, and he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits and commanded that they should not take, that they should take nothing for their journey save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals and not put on two coats. Okay, so he's telling his 12 disciples, this is the internship. And he's sending them out two by two. Well, there's a reason for two by two. It's biblical. It has to do with witnessing. with being a witness. When someone is in sin and you're holding them accountable to your sin, you need a witness. That's the idea. And it's two by two. And he gave them power over unclean spirits. So now his disciples are doing what? They're casting out demons. Same thing Jesus was doing. Now that they are doing this, if you remember in the story when Peter, James, and John with Jesus had gone up the Mount Transfiguration, they came down and there was this kid who was demon possessed, and no matter what they did, they couldn't do it. And they said, "How come we couldn't do this?" Why? Because they had been doing it. It was something that they were doing. Because they were given the authority from Jesus Christ. They were given that power and authority to do so. Why they did it in Jesus' name. What Jesus was doing in these towns, it was just him going from place to place. So now he's sending his disciples. In the other gospel, it says they sent him before him. So here are two people who are now doing what Jesus does and saying what Jesus is doing, and they are preaching repentance, telling people to repent. They're doing what Jesus is doing and saying what Jesus is saying, so that when Jesus comes, they're ready for him. And he commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse. But be shod with sandals and not put on two coats. In the other gospel it says to not get new sandals, basically. It doesn't say that in the translation usually that we read, but what the Greek says, no new sandals. So in other words, you're not going to get brand new sandals because the old ones just might wear out in your journey. You're not going to wear two coats, which means you're going to have extra clothes if something happens. You're not going to take a bag, which means you're taking lots of provision with you. You're not taking money. You're not taking any coins with you to pay your own way. You're not taking an extra staff. You're only taking a staff. You're not doing anything extra. You're just going. So this tells us a little bit about this specific place. It is a journey. You're not going to need anything for more than a day. And he said, in what place soever ye enter into an house, there abide there till ye depart from that place. So, as a guest, you will be taken in by a host. Well, this is normal Middle Eastern culture. There is a guest-host relationship. And you will be taken in by someone and they will take care of you. It's not like you, like today, there isn't that, you know. You know, the New Testament talks about being hospitable, you know, loving the stranger. And that's one of the things that is what it means to be either a deacon or an elder. You have to be a lover of the stranger. You have to be able to take them in, you know, and want to do that. Obviously, it was necessary in the early Christian church. You know, there's going to be some visiting preacher coming by. There could be somebody who is a Christian who just got kicked out of their town and they're looking for a place they can stay. I mean, there's going to be a lot of movement of Christians under persecution at this point. But here, they are just to stay at that place. Now, in the Matthew account, we talked a little bit more about this. They weren't to look around for a better house. Somebody's got more money. Somebody's got a nicer house where they're going to get a better meal. You know, whatever, whoever invites you. So in other words, what? You trust God with whoever invites you. Trust God with the people in your life. Who is God using? You know, in Proverbs it says it's better just to eat, you know, the poor man's food, some vegetables, rather than to eat, you know, good, strong meat, have some big, voluptuous kind of dinner or something with conflict. Better have poor man's food in peace than to have some kind of amazing bounty if it means you got to deal with conflict. Who wants conflict? How can you even digest your food when there's conflict going on? You're not even hungry. You can have the most amazing thing set before you, but just like all that's going on, I'm just not hungry today. Maybe tomorrow either. No, you stay there till you depart from that place. And then he says, and whomsoever shall not receive you nor hear you when ye depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Wow, that sounds really weird. You're supposed to make this big old thing and stomp your feet and shake your clothes. You know, it's not about being vindictive. What you're doing is basically what Jews would do when they would have to walk through a Gentile village. You are knocking off the Gentile dust off of your feet and off of your clothes. You are telling, so when they would go into these towns, now the other set, in the other gospel that we read this, it says, don't go into Samaria and don't go in the city of the Gentiles. This is just for Jewish villages. That's where they are. That's this specific time right here. And so he says, okay, you shake off your dust. Which means the testimony you're doing is you are no different than a Gentile because you are not accepting Jesus as your Messiah. It's a testimony saying you are faithless. You are not part of the kingdom of God. It's a huge testimony. You're basically, by the stomping of your feet and the shaking of your clothes, telling that town you're not going to go to heaven. Why? They went there and they preached the kingdom. They preached repentance. And he said, verily I say unto you, verily means truly. Truly I say unto you, this is of a truth. It shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Well, that sounds kind of harsh. But what's the point? Sodom had no Bible. All they had was Lot. That was it. That was the only testimony to who the one true God was Lot. And it says, you know, in the New Testament about Lot, that his righteous soul was vexed every day with the horrible, ugly stuff that he saw day after day. They were rebelling against the truth that they knew in their lifestyle and the ugly stuff that they did. He was vexed every day. They had no Bible. They are going to be held to an account for the truth that they knew. Well, these towns that were rejecting the message of the kingdom are going to be held accountable to that truth. So it's going to be far better for Sodom and Gomorrah than for somebody who hears about Jesus, the Word made flesh, in their own town. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And verse 12 of chapter 6 is really important because that's the message that has never changed. That's the message that John the Baptist preached. That's the message that Jesus preached. That's the message that he had his apostles preach. That's the message that Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 preached. That's the same message that was continued to be preached through the book of Acts. That's the message that St. Paul preached. Nothing should have changed. How did things get different? Because people feel bad if you show them their sin. And they leave. And they won't give you your money. And how are you going to support this big, beautiful building? And how are you going to support this lifestyle that you've become accustomed to? How are you going to support this radio ministry? How can you support the TV station? How can you support the Learjet that you want your congregation to buy you? If you're a hireling, and you'll do whatever they want you to do, and say whatever they want you to say, and don't make anybody feel bad, you'll get whatever you want. You'll get enough money to build the Crystal Cathedral. The creator of the feel-good gospel. The creator of the seeker-sensitive movement, Robert Schuller, who had on his wall the picture of a 33-degree Mason. Power of positive thinking guy himself. Right there for everybody to see. And he modeled his ministry and his words and his teachings right after him. And that got sucked right up into the next seeker-sensitive discipleship model. You can make people feel good about themselves. Or you can do things Jesus' way and preach repentance. Yeah, you got guilt problems. Yeah, you got psychological problems. The reason is because you know you got to stand before a holy God and answer for every thought, word, and deed, and there's nothing you can do, and life is miserable, ain't it? But if you don't talk about that, then people never bring their sin to the cross. If people don't bring their sin to the cross, they keep it, and then they got to deal with all the consequences. And then they got to take all the drugs to make them feel good about themselves. Jesus came and He lived the perfect life in our place, and He died on the cross being punished for every last sin we would ever do, so that whosoever believeth in Him will not perish but have eternal life. That's going to take care of your guilt problem. It's not about feeling good about yourself. When Robert Schuller said to be born again means having a good self-image, I'm sorry, you go to hell for teaching like that. No, being born again means you're a different person. You are a new creation. You're not what you used to be. You see yourself as Jesus sees you. The Holy Spirit has convicted you of sin, and you say, I agree with you, Holy Spirit. I am that sinner. I did do those things. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Lord, I give you my sin. That's all we come to Jesus with in our relationship with Him is our sin. That's all we got going for us is what will separate us from God from in eternity. Our sin. That's it. Nobody's like, well, I didn't rebel as much as somebody else, or I didn't have this big old problem, or I didn't do all those big things, so that's why God took me. No, we all come to God with what separates us from God for eternity, our sin. And so what does Jesus do with our sin? He says, I'll take them and I'll be punished for them. So whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. That's what Jesus does. Ain't nobody good enough to get to heaven, and nobody will ever get good enough to get to go to heaven. We get to go to heaven only because we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. So somebody who doesn't preach repentance is not bringing people into the kingdom of God. They're bringing people into their own kingdom. They're getting people to fall in love with the church, but they're not getting people to fall in love with Jesus. How are you going to fall in love with Jesus unless you know that He got punished for every last bad thing you will ever do? And once you know that, you're never going to take that kind of grace unless you know you're the sinner. You're just going to stick it in your back pocket. Say, oh yeah, God's got a wonderful plan for your life. The plan that God's got for your life is only going to be wonderful if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ. Because the other plan is you're going to get a resurrected body because Jesus rose from the dead and all men will be raised. But you're going to have to stand before the great white throne and answer and then be punished for every bad thing you'd ever done in rebelling against the truth that you know. No, people have to repent and say, Lord, you call me a sinner. You said I did that and I know I did that. And you know that I know that I did that. And I stand guilty in your presence. Have mercy on me, the sinner. They preach repentance. And when you preach repentance, then you have the power to do miracles and heal the sick and raise the dead and everything else. You don't have any power until that happens. Why doesn't the church have any power? Why do they got all these programs to make people feel good about themselves? Because they still haven't dealt with the sin problem. You deal with the sin problem, and now you're a new creation. Greater is He who is in us than He who is in the world. New creation, that means that someone that God has just created. A new creature, new species, completely different. Verse 13, and they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. Well, now here is something else that they were doing besides preaching repentance. they're doing the other stuff that's needed for people's lives. Why? Because we live in a sin-cursed planet and everybody got problems. People are being oppressed with demons, or they're getting lots of problems because of demonic activity in their life. And we're sick. And so they are given this authority from Jesus to cast out those demons. And it says here, and anointed with oil. That word anoint means to rub. That means they were doing some kind of ministry where they were touching people. Besides just saying words and casting out demons, they're touching people. Now, the word for oil here is the word for olive oil. And I have to say that because there is a lot of Christian aromatherapy folks who go crazy on this, and they'll put people under some kind of crazy, you know, weird legalistic bondage, saying, well, you got to use all these biblical oils. The word is olive oil, and whenever you look up oil in the Bible, it's going to be olive oil. Yes, there were these other essences that were there, and they do, according to, they have lots of great healing properties, absolutely. And those things are in the Bible because these were valuable essences that have been around since God created them. And people have learned how to use all the spices and all the wonderful things that God created. But the word here is olive oil. They didn't carry a bag like an apothecary with every single possible oil that would hit every single disease that somebody could ever have. It was olive oil. That's what the Greek says. And I just have to say that because people are going crazy on this and putting people into bondage because, I mean, it's ridiculous. And this word for healed is the word we get therapeutic from. They were doing what we would call therapy, but it is still healing. It means heal. It's more than the therapy that people do now where you keep going there and little by little, maybe possibly just perchance, you might get better. Now, this is the word for healing, but it's also the word that we get the word therapy from. This is a hands-on thing where his disciples are taking care of the real needs of human beings, which means they're sick or they're hurt or whatever, and you got the oil and you're rubbing it on. And I just have to say that. This is real. Real human beings with real problems. This is what ministry is. They were absolutely preaching the gospel. They were preaching the kingdom principles. But they were also doing the real thing of touching human beings' lives. I just have to say that because we can get really separated off in one direction. And it's just the word. And, you know, people can go to doctors for the rest. Or you can get all the way in the other direction, where it's just about meeting people's needs, and no one ever gets brought to repentance, and they never get saved. Well, Jesus didn't want to do that. That's why he couldn't do any miracles in Nazareth. It wasn't about having some kind of miracle ministry. Verse 14, and King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad, and he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said that it is Elias. Others said that it is the prophet or one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, it is John whom I beheaded. He's risen from the dead. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him, and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things, and heard him gladly. And when a convenient day was come, Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him. The king said unto the damsel, ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he swore unto her, whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto the half of my kingdom. And she went forth and said unto her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in straightway and straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist. And the king was exceedingly sorry yet for his oath's sake, and for the sakes of, and for the sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel. And damsel gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Wow. What a horrible story. Well, what's happening? Jesus and his disciples are ministering in Galilee. Who is the governor of Galilee? Herod. Herod is related to Herod the Great. Well, Herod is the one who wants Jesus, you know, he wants to see Jesus, looking for him, and Jesus says, well, tell that fox. You know, call him a fox. A little predator takes out your chickens and wrecks your grapevines and all that kind of stuff. In other words, Jesus didn't see him as a true leader of the Jews, even though he was calling himself the King of the Jews. Herod had a brother, half-brother, who was Herod II. But Herod II didn't get the job he wanted. He wanted to be king of the Jews, like his dad, Herod the Great. But he didn't get it. But he was in Rome. And he was married to Herodias, who is a daughter of Herod the Great. Well, Herodias was quite the femme fatale, you could say. And she wanted to be the queen of the Jews. That was her whole purpose in life. Well, her husband, who was called Herod II, whose name is Philip, not the Philip who was a tetrarch that we heard about earlier, different Philip, just another Philip, another son of Herod the Great. She couldn't become the queen of the Jews because he didn't get the job. But her half-brother-in-law got the job. So she basically divorced Herod II and married her brother, this Herod that we're talking about now. So she wants the power. And she's going to do whatever it takes to get that power. Well, she's got a daughter, and the daughter's name, we know from another account, her name is Salome. And John the Baptist is a prophet. The last prophet of the Old Testament. And he's there to prepare the way. He's the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And he's the one who said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Telling a couple of disciples, you become his disciple. I'm becoming less, he's becoming greater. This is the way it's supposed to be. I'm not even worthy to unloose his sandals. John the Baptist was a fiery preacher. Fire and brimstone. And he preached, how long was his ministry? 6 months. 6 months. 6 months in his ministry, and the echoes and the ripples of the water continued to the fact that Peter and John have to go to Samaria and lay hands on people because there was a man who was changed by John the Baptist's ministry. He was doing work. No, it was not. It was, yeah, John and Peter went to Samaria, but it was Ephesus. And a man named Apollos was a disciple of John the Baptist. And there were 12 people who believed that Jesus is a Savior. who were in Ephesus. But when Paul met them, he says, did you get the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they say, well, we hadn't even heard of the Holy Spirit. Well, we've got like a whole generation removed from John the Baptist. That's how strong that six-month ministry of John the Baptist was. But what happened at the end of 6 months? He got arrested by Herod. Why did Herod arrest him? Because his wife was mad at him. Why was Herodias mad at John the Baptist? Because John the Baptist went to Herod and said, it is not lawful. In other words, it's sin for you to take your brother's wife. What's the sin called? Adultery. It's sin. So how dare he call me an adulteress? Kill him! If you're going to be a good husband, if you're going to stand up for me, you need to kill him! That is quite a dispute, obviously. So what did Herod do? Make peace in the family. Okay, well, I'll get him arrested anyway. So John the Baptist is rotting in jail. That's not good enough for his wife Herodias, who wants to be queen of the Jews. So Herod decides, you know, it's my birthday, and we're going to party. He's a playboy. It's all about enjoying your power. That's why he got the power. He paid big bucks for this power. And now he's the governor of Galilee. Going to have a party. Going to have a party. Everybody's going to have a good time. And he made a supper for his lords, high captain, chief estates of Galilee. I mean, this one word is a heliarch. A heliarch is a ruler of 1,000. I mean, these are all the people who were like in charge of Galilee, including the Roman governor, the ones who were in charge of the Roman legionaries, the guys who were above the centurions. Everybody's there. Anybody was anybody. And so, the daughter of Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him. We are talking about what goes on in Las Vegas, what goes on in strip clubs, what goes on in any other nasty, sleazy place where a girl will try to get men, you know, excited by doing whatever she needs to do with her body. That's what happened here. And it pleased Herod. What a sicko. That's his stepdaughter. What a sicko. But he's married to his stepsister. I mean, there isn't anything righteous about this guy or his family. We're not talking about anybody who has any virtue whatsoever. The Romans didn't have any virtue that we would see. They were living amoral lives. They didn't consider any of this immoral. They were a law unto themselves. If something gave them pleasure, that's what they pursued. So Salome did their dance, did whatever she needed to do. Herod was pleased, and so were his guests. Oh, he's on the top of the world. He's not only giving them this amazing meal, all the stuff they want to drink. I mean, the bar was open. There was no limits on anything. And then he had this, you know, his cute daughter, his cute stepdaughter, doing this hoochie-coochie dance in front of everybody. They were pleased. So, he's so proud of himself, he's so magnanimous, he's on the top of the world. Ask me whatever you want, I'll give you half of my kingdom, just name it. She was set up by her mom to do this. So what does she do? I gotta go ask my mom. She is being trained to walk in the footsteps of her mom. And she did. Historically, she also married for power and was a courtesan for power. All that, same, just nothing changed. She was just like her mom. And so she came back with the information from her mom. And she said, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in straightway and with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by in a charge of the head of John the Baptist. Now, translation, by and by, sounds like at some point or other. But in the Greek, it means immediately. And that's what Herod did. The king was exceeding sorry It's like, oh, he knew it. His wife has had this vendetta against this guy from the get-go. And so, he didn't want to do that. But because he made this oath, and because of everybody else who heard him make the oath, and because she came in all excited, okay, this is what I want. You know, this is all part of the drama for his birthday. I mean, they really got this amazing show. You got the hoochie-coochie dance, and then you got this big dramatic thing, and then you're going to say, okay, send the executioner, go get his head chopped off. And they chopped off his head, and they gave it to her, and then she was so happy because she pleased her mom, so that her mom's going to like her now. Herodias was in charge of Galilee more than Herod was, as you can see. She was in charge of her daughter. She's in charge of everything. She's finally getting everything she wants. King was exceedingly sorry, yet for the oath's sake, for the sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in the prison, and brought his head in a charger, which means a big plate, and gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in the tomb, and the apostles gathered themselves together. He didn't want to do this. Because it says here, verse 20, for Herod feared John. Herod feared John the Baptist. This sleazy playboy feared John the Baptist. He is in charge of Galilee. He can tell any Roman soldier to do anything he wants them to do, and they'll do it. But he feared John the Baptist. He's got Roman legionaries that's going to keep anybody from attacking him or assassinating him. But he feared John the Baptist. Why? Knowing that he was a just man and holy. He was a just man and he was a holy man. Two things. He was a just man. That means in the sight of everything, in the testimony of his life, this was a righteous man. There is no accusation from anything that John the Baptist did or said. He was a righteous man. And to do something unjust against a righteous man, there is a little bit of shame and fear. You don't really want to do it because you'd be ashamed to do it because he's a just man. But the second point is a bigger one. He was a holy man, which means he is righteous in God's sight. He is dedicated to God. He's completely sold out to God. He knows that he is righteous and holy, separated unto God alone. He knows that God thinks that he's holy. That's why Herod is afraid of John the Baptist. Because he's afraid of John the Baptist, God. Because he knows that John the Baptist is speaking the truth. He knows because John the Baptist is living in a fear of the Lord. This is a huge testimony. Jesus said of John the Baptist, there is no one born of woman who is this righteous. Everybody knew it. Herod knew it. And observed him when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Herod heard him gladly. He really enjoyed listening to John the Baptist. Did Herod get saved? No, but he enjoyed it. Anyways, John Wesley, I finally found that quote. John Wesley said, you know, he set a man on fire and people will go watch him, see him burn. You know, well, that was John the Baptist. Herod liked to watch him burn. Herod liked to watch his fiery preacher preach. And because he enjoyed him, that means that this was this isn't somebody who is just some kind of maniacal, fiery eyes and wacky and, you know. This is a person who is a kind individual, a person who is holy before God. That means that you know you stand before God and you got to answer for every word. It means you're going to answer for every reaction, for every, for for every response, for every way that you do everything. So he is saying things, and he knows he is in the presence of a leader, and he knows he stands in God's presence first. So whatever he is saying so that just possibly perchance, this man is going to hear the truth and surrender to it. But this was like some people who just turn on Channel 21 and watch it, and just, this is just so neat, this is funny, I like to hear this guy. They're happy to listen to radio preachers. I like the way this guy talks, you know, and he's got a lot of good jokes, and, you know, he's just really easygoing. I really like that. But they're never going to set foot into a church. That means that you are taking a step closer to having to surrender before a holy God, and they're not willing to do that, but they do like to listen. He observed many things when he heard him. He observed many things. Now, John the Baptist never did a miracle, but all Judea came to hear him. This is an amazing man. And he had him in a cage. And just like if you had a pet parrot, or if you had some kind of pet wild animal, or whatever you had, you want to go see it. I got a fish in the fish tank. I really like my fish, you know. I like to watch him feed the fish, watch him come and eat. And John the Baptist was his pet. He liked John the Baptist in the cage. He didn't like John the Baptist in the wilderness. He liked John the Baptist in the cage where he could preach and he could say all kinds of stuff that should have put Herod's hair on end, but because Herod's got him in the cage, it's okay. I could turn on the radio preacher, and even though he's saying stuff that I really like, don't like, that I don't really want to surrender to, because I can just turn the station. And he felt good by not killing him. He felt good about himself. Yeah, I know it's probably a bad thing that I got him incarcerated, but, you know, I'm not going to kill him or anything. Well, that finally came. It was time for his life to be ended, and God allowed this whole scenario. I mean, what a horrible scenario. God allowed it. And John the Baptist's ministry stopped. But it went on, as I said before. Even all the way to the city of Ephesus. It's amazing. So his disciples took what was left of his body and they put it in the tomb. But everything that the disciples were doing, as they were continuing Jesus' work and moving Jesus' work beyond where Jesus was, as they were doing their internship before him, Herod says, he rose from the dead. This is the reason why all this stuff is happening. Herod's getting nervous. Why? Because he's got a guilty conscience and he won't deal with it. So he's not going to deal with it. And having him killed just made everything worse. So when Jesus is doing miracles, it's got to be John the Baptist. I don't care what prophet you think he is. He's just John the Baptist. He's going crazy because somebody who's got power, you know, my guards can't protect me. You know, I'm going to get what I deserve. That's a guilty conscience. Everybody's got a guilty conscience because they know they did it. And at some point, they got an answer. Well, if people repent, there is an answer for their sin. It's Jesus Christ on the cross who took all of our sin. He willingly bore our burden of sin. And he paid the debt that we couldn't pay in our place. So whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. He takes whatever burden is brought to him. Whatever sin is brought to him, he takes. Verse 30, and the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. So, the disciples are coming back from this short-term mission, in other words, and they're telling him everything. I mean, you share the gospel with somebody and somebody gets saved, it's the most beautiful experience you'll ever have. They accept Jesus as their Savior. They're not going to go to hell now. I mean, it's you pray for somebody and they get healed. You can't help, you can't stop talking about it. It is just so amazing. they're telling him everything. This is a debriefing session. And as they are debriefing, as they are saying everything that happened, they are now also receiving from Jesus his correct biblical response to all these things. I'm sure they're going to come back with some hard questions that were given him that they didn't have the answers for. They're going to come back with some of the ugly things that the demon might have said. They're going to come back with some of the problems they might have had as they were anointing somebody with oil. They would have been coming back with all these things, and now they are getting the proper information from Jesus Christ. Because they are learning to become his apostles. And he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart in a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And of course, they'll say, you know, if you don't come apart, you're going to fall apart. And that's kind of true. We aren't doing ministry on our own strength. We're doing ministry on the strength of Jesus Christ. You can be just as exhausted only praying for somebody as the one who's actually out there physically doing the work of ministering unto others. If you're praying right. There is a point of being refreshed. Now we're not... This isn't talking about folks who are, okay, well, you know, I deserve a break today. We're not talking about, well, see, I do my ministry and I check in, you know, I get in at 8 and I leave at 5. I mean, this is, you know, and I got the night off. You know, don't call me, after 5 o'clock. I mean, there's a lot of hirelings out there. And they got demands of their 2-week vacation. They got demands of, you know, having the church pay for their trip to Israel. They got demands for, you know. This isn't what we're talking about here. Jesus is saying you're human beings. You are dependent on a holy God. They were forced in their ministry to not take any provision with them and go. Jesus was showing them no different than the children of Israel in the wilderness, where they were 100% dependent on God, when they would have Moses speak to the rock and the water would gush out. Or they would pick up that manna every day. That was the food they were going to eat, and it came from God. And they didn't have any food except what came from God. And their ministry was to focus them on the fact that God is going to take care of them. He's given them a command to go do something, and he's going to take care of them in the process. And they were learning dependence on God. And it wasn't about them taking their own provision to go do that. And so now that this short-term mission is over, what does Jesus say? Come ye yourselves apart. Into a desert place, into a place where it isn't inhabited, an uninhabited place, and rest a while. God also provides for us rest. He provides everything, and rest is one of the things he provides. The disciples weren't demanding, I got to get the day off, Lord, I'm just running myself ragged. No, he is providing that. When Jesus provides rest, you take it. You know, 23rd Psalm. He maketh me lie down in green pastures. And sometimes he's got to maketh me. Because I got all these things that I think are really important to do. But the things that are really important, that are on God's agenda, I leave till last so I can get all my stuff done. And then I'm scrambling to get his done at the end. Why am I tired? Why am I exhausted? Because I want to get my stuff done first. Because I don't know if he's going to let me do it or not. And I got an agenda. I got stuff I want to do. No. You go out there, you do what God is calling you to do, and you get those things done that God is calling you to do. You do his agenda first, and then what does Jesus give? He gives rest. The rest that God gives is just as important as don't take the bag, don't take the extra stick, don't take the extra coat. Whoever is providing for you, that God gives to provide for you, you just stay in that place and you receive it, and it's coming from God. That's God's choice. No different than come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest for a while. God provides rest. Sometimes we don't want to take it. And because we don't want to take it, we start having problems that he doesn't want us to have, but he is disciplining us to take the rest that God has given us. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff we can do when we should be sleeping. We're human beings. And God gives us night to sleep in. You know? Folks who have to work nights, I feel real bad for them. I did it for a while. It's horrible because your whole body and your brain isn't wired that way. And it messes up it really messes up your whole life, and it can be messed up for a long time. But Mark's point is, ministry didn't stop. But there were times of rest, and that was something that they got from God. He says there were so many coming and going and no leisure so much as to eat. There wasn't even a little bit of time left for them to eat. Now some of the fasting and ministry that goes on happens only because you don't have time to eat. That's definitely a God-appointed fast. And that's okay. You know, remember when Jesus went there in Samaria and he's talking to the woman and they're saying, hey, we got back from the marketplace here, take some food. We got this stuff. And he says, I have food that you don't know about. It's like, oh, somebody came and brought him food already? Maybe the lady brought him food? He says, no, I have food that you don't know about. What has filled me up to satisfaction is doing the will of my Father. That's food that you don't even know about. That is food for me. He was so filled up. Why? Because this woman, with this mongrel faith, she got saved. She knows that Jesus is her Messiah. Amazing. Verse 32, and they departed into a desert place by ship privately. So they got into this ship and they went over there and there was nobody around. They were all alone with Jesus. Praise God. That is absolutely necessary. There is a time to be all alone with Jesus. Well, where are you going to meet with Jesus? Well, you know, you really need His Word. You really do. There's only so much stuff you can memorize and think about. And most of the time when I'm in a place where I just want to think about His Word and work over the day with the Lord, it's not very long, probably 30 seconds. And because my head is touching the pillow, it's over already. I can't even get halfway through a couple of sentences and I'm out. As soon as my head hits a pillow, there's a little button back here that you touch that and the lights go out. Well, I'm getting some rest, but I'm not spending the time with the Lord. And they departed to a desert place by ship privately. Well, there's times for rest, and then the rest is over. Verse 33, and the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all the cities, out went them, and came together unto him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion towards them, because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. They heard about Jesus. They recognized, this is disciples. We just had this guy in this town. I know that guy. And Jesus is with them. They were running to where they were in this place where nobody lived. They were running. They needed Jesus. They heard about Jesus. He is there with his disciples. I heard about him from that guy. That one there. He was in our town. That's Jesus. They came from all over. They were running. And Jesus saw him and he had compassion on them. He had compassion on them. They want him. They may want him for the wrong motive, but they need him. Why do they need him and want him? Because they don't have a shepherd. Well, who are the shepherds of Israel? All the leaders of Israel. Well, who took charge? Most of them were Sadducees. They were the secular Jews. They were using the temple and worship to put money in their own pockets and to have power. And the other ones were like, you know, they were, you know, elbow to elbow with the Roman government just so that they could stay in charge. These people didn't have a shepherd. It was a priesthood that was completely taken over. There wasn't anybody they could trust. There was nobody who was really taking care of them. They were on their own. Sheep without shepherds, it's just a matter of time before they don't make it. They fall down and they can't get back up again. And we heard about this one sheep, his name was Shrek. And he had been gone for 5 years and they finally found him and he had been living in this cave and eating stuff and his fur was so, you know, his wool was so much, I forget. It was, I think there was like, I don't know if it was five or if it was eight suit coats of pure wool could have been made from the wool from that. Then once they sheared him, they realized he was anemic and he was real skinny, but he looked really big and fat because it was all wool. If they hadn't rescued him, he would have died. I mean, they don't know how much longer, if he wouldn't have been once again captured, how long he would have lived. And there was another one that was out longer than Shrek was, and had even more wool, that this just happened like last year, and I don't know what name they gave that guy. But these poor sheep, sometimes they can survive for a while. Not very long. Why? Because they're meat on the hoof. There's mountain lions, and there's wolves, and there's, you know, all kinds of stuff. It's like, hey, I can eat that. And they've got no way to defend themselves. They could be eating something poisonous and die because a good shepherd doesn't allow them into a place where there's noxious weeds. He's not going to bring them to a place where it's just hazardous and dangerous and fall off a cliff and die somewhere. No, a good shepherd brings them to a good, safe place. There wasn't any shepherd for these people, and he had compassion on them, and he was teaching them many things. You have compassion so you teach? Oh, yeah. Have compassion so you teach. If you don't have compassion, you don't give people the truth. You give them what they want to hear. If you really love people, you're going to give them what they need to hear so that they are protected, so that they're going to eat from a field that doesn't have noxious weeds in it, so that they're going to stay away from the predators that are out to eat them alive. That's the compassion. And Jesus had compassion on them, and he taught them many things. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, this is a desert place, you know, that's all. There's nothing around here. There's nobody's living around here. It's uninhabitable, basically. And now the time is far past, you know, this is getting kind of late. Send them away that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. You know, we got these people and they're all over the place. It's getting late, you know, look what time it is. And, you know, they're getting hungry. I mean, they've been out here all day with us. I'm sure they were thinking also from their own stomachs because they were getting hungry too. Jesus answered and said unto them, what did Jesus say to them? They had a valid concern for the people, right? They're learning how to become shepherds. They need to go and get food. This is a valid need that these people have. What was Jesus' response for people who were hungry? Give ye them to eat. You feed them. Oh. Hey, we're doing ministry here. And we got to feed them? I thought we were supposed to be taken care of. I thought we were supposed to be taken in and stay in the house that we were, you know, invited into and eat whatever's, you know, set before us. We're supposed to take care of them? Yeah, that's what it means to serve. You feed people. That's what it means to serve. You feed them. That's a command from Jesus. You feed them. But there's so many of them. Jesus says you feed them. That's huge. There's lots of hungry people. And Jesus says you feed them. You see the need, you feed them. I'm putting them in front of your eyes so you can see the need so that you can feed them. You are my hands to give. You are my eyes to see. You are my feet to walk. So feed them. And they said unto him, shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them? If we just bought bread in the marketplace, we're going to need to work 8 months for the amount of money it's going to take to feed all these people. He said unto them, how many loaves have ye? Go and see. Now we know from the John account that Jesus puts his finger on Philip at this point. Because Philip is from Bethsaida. This is probably the closest town to the vicinity. So he would have grown up over there. He knows what's around. So, okay, you've got some knowledge about this area. And that's where the answer comes from. 8 months' wages to feed these folks? But there's another one of the disciples who knows from the John account. Andrew. Andrew found this little boy. This little boy was listening. And I'm sure he's tugging on rope. You can have my lunch. Would that help? So Andrew takes this little boy over to Jesus. because look what we got here. We got 5 loaves and 2 small fish. We've got a little boy's lunch. These aren't like loaves of bread. We're talking about buns made out of barley. This is a poor boy's lunch. This is what a poor mom would give her boy so that he wouldn't be hungry that day. Couple of pieces of dried fish and like 5 little buns. That ought to keep his tummy full. He heard Jesus. He's in love with Jesus. Hey, can you use this? We don't see that part in the Mark account, but we sure get it in the John account. He said unto them, how many loaves have ye? Go and see. And when they knew, they said, 5. We got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. 2 little fishes. And he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. Now, all the English translations will say sit down. So we think about people sitting there, you know, cross-legged on the grass. That's not the Greek word. The Greek word is recline. They're reclining on the grass. They're laying down on the grass. Why? Because that's how you eat. You're laying down on one side, and then you're eating with the other hand. They're reclining. They're reclining for dinner. This is how... They're sitting at a dinner table, in other words, and they're on the green grass. Now, I've brought up the illustration of Jesus being the good shepherd, and Mark brings it out here. He saw them as sheep who didn't have a shepherd, and now he is showing himself to be the good shepherd. Psalm 23, that's Jesus, that's Yahweh, is my shepherd. Jesus, Yahweh in the flesh, is my shepherd. Have him recline. He's fulfilling Psalm 23 right in front of their eyes. And they're reclining. He maketh me lie down on green pastures. That's what's happening right here before their eyes. And they're in groups of hundreds and fifties. Groups of hundreds and fifties. We're going back to Israel in the wilderness and you're setting up your camp. Plus hundreds and fifties. They're easier to count that way. This is God taking care of His people. And every last one of those people is seeing this illustrated by what's happening right before them. And the disciples should have gotten it. The people should have gotten it. And when He had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, He looked up to heaven. What is He doing? He's looking up to heaven and He's blessing it. And there's various Hebrew prayers that are said before every meal, and I'm sure he's saying one of these that they all would have said, which gives glory and praise and thanks to the God of the universe who gives bread. And he looked up to heaven. Why is he looking up to heaven? He's standing up. They're laying down. They're watching him, and he is doing sign language even beyond what they could hear. And they are seeing him do what? Thanking God for this little boy's lunch. And he blessed, and he broke the loaves, and gave them to his disciples, and set before them, and the 2 fish divided he among them all. So he's breaking up the 5 loaves, and then he breaks up the 2 little fish. He is doing what? He is doing the multiplying of the food, of the bread and the fishes, and the disciples are doing what? They're doing the distributing. The disciple is saying, 8 months' wages? I don't got that. And he says, you feed them. What do we feed them? We distribute what God gives us. You can't give what you don't have. And what God gives you, you distribute. He is miraculously breaking up the bread and the fishes, and those disciples are taking these little pieces, and they're going from the groups of the 50s and the groups of the 100s. Everybody's already laying down, ready for dinner, and they're just handing it out. And that's what it means to be a disciple, to be an apostle. You don't have anything to give them unless you've received it from Jesus first, and you receive it and you give it. So the little boy lost his lunch? No, he got it all back. because he was one of those in one of the groups of 50s or 100, and he got back what he gave them. And you know, if it might have even had the fingerprint of his mom on one of those little buns. And it's like, yeah, that's the bun that I had. I recognize that one with the funny little mark there. Only everybody's got more pieces of it. That little kid must have been blessed beyond it, just blew his little socks off. I mean, that would have been amazing to see that. And they did all eat and were filled. Now, it's one thing just eating. Okay, we all got a little bitty crumb, and you know, minutely cutting every little piece and then counting it all up so that everybody can get a crumb. Okay, you got a crumb of this, and you got a crumb of that. No, they were filled. They were glutted. They had enough to eat. I mean, it's like, I don't know about you, but if you've been working all day and you haven't had time to take a break or to even have anything, and you get home and now you're going to have, you're not just going to eat a little bit. You haven't eaten for so long, you're going to ravenously eat for 20 minutes. You got to come through a lot of stuff because you're starving. I mean, it's like, because you just haven't eaten for all day long. That's what's going on. All these people were listening to Jesus, and they were hanging on every word, and Jesus was teaching all day. All the disciples, Jesus, and all these people, nobody ate all day long. You think they're just going to eat a little bit? I'm going to take this little blessed vitamin from God. No, they are ravishly eating to the point of, wow, oh boy, this I'm full. They had that much. That's how much Jesus divided those 5 loaves and 2 fishes into. They were glutted. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments of the fishes. A basket, this word for basket is what you would take with you as a kosher Jew to make sure you had kosher food when you were going on a place because you didn't know if some food that was available was going to be kosher or not. It's like a small picnic basket, okay? 12 baskets. The disciples took them with them. Not only do they have nothing to give the people, when they do have something that is a donation of such an insignificant size, it doesn't seem to mean anything, but then Jesus multiplies it to the point where now they have not just enough food, but they've got a picnic basket full. They've got a lot of food left over. They each get a lot of food. Not just what the kid gave them, but a whole basket full. This is just an amazing thing. It means something else. Just because God has given a lot, don't waste what He gives you. It's very easy to do that. Now, as a little kid, you know, when I was 3, my dad stopped smoking because cigarettes went up to 25 cents a packet. The biggest reason I quit smoking was, you know, milkman came and dropped off the milk, and it's cold, and it's a humid environment in Wisconsin, and he picked it up, and the glass broke, and he cried, because that was the only milk we're going to have. He stopped smoking, because he wasn't going to spend 25 cents on a packet of cigarettes when there wasn't any milk in the house. I grew up, if you got food on your plate, you eat it. And I still have that. And because of that, I got this. If it's on the plate, I eat it. I mean, it's like, if there's something else that somebody didn't eat, I'm going to eat that because it's supposed to go in here and not down in the trash. I mean, that's how I grew up. Not everybody grows up that way, you know, but that's how I grew up. Nothing was wasted. Whatever God gives us is not to be wasted. There's another little thing I want to say out of this. Do you want to be a blessing to 5,000 people and more? Even though you might consider yourself of really no value in the eyes of anybody else? Just consider yourself the 5 loaves and 2 small fish. A poor boy's lunch. Can you see yourself at least with the value of a little boy as a poor boy's lunch? You want to be a blessing to thousands of people? Then allow those hands to break you and hand you and multiply you. I don't want to be broken. Then you're going to stay a little boy's lunch. But if you let those hands, those nail-pierced hands, break you up in little pieces and hand you out, you will be a blessing. Read The Secrets of George Mueller. There's a man who didn't have anything. By the end of his life, millions of dollars had gone through his hands to feed starving kids and put a roof over their head. And he died penniless. But all he was a poor boy's lunch. And how many people got blessed through his ministry? One neat thing about that guy, he never went around telling people the great need and please come and give me money. He never went around asking anybody for anything. He said, I'm holding God to his word. I'm just going to ask him because he knows and he's a provider. He refused to tell anybody what his need was. And God showed up. This is object lessons that these disciples were realizing. This is what ministry really looks like. And straightway he commanded his disciples to get into the ship and go to the other side before unto Bethsaida while he sent away the people. So, disciples been working all day. Everybody got full. Everybody's been fed. Now Jesus is sending his disciples across the lake. And now he is now going to dismiss the people. So he's going to bless the people. They're all going to go home. And they're going to just... this amazing experience they had with the Lord. Verse 46. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. So what's important with Jesus? This amazing ministry that took place. And all these wonderful things that happened. And all these people that got blessed. Jesus' main concern is being in right relationship with his Father. He goes into a mountain to pray. All by himself. Nobody else around. He is praying. That's his main concern. His relationship with his Father. All these things is just what the Father wanted to happen. And now he is going and he's going to thank his Father and he's going to praise his Father and he's going to receive further instructions from his Father. And he's going to worship his Father. Now this is the big message that Jesus is giving his disciples. This is what ministry is. In John 15, Jesus is saying, you know, if you don't abide in the vine, you just shrivel up and dry up. No, apart from me, you can do nothing. And Jesus is showing them that. He's sending them away and he's spending time with his Heavenly Father. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea and he alone on the land. Jesus is the only one there. He's up on the mountain. And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night he cometh unto them walking upon the sea and would have passed by them. That sounds weird. Jesus told him to go across the sea. But what happened the last time he told him to go across the sea? They're bailing and then they shake him and say, don't you care if we drown? He sends him across the sea. What happens? Another big storm. Another big storm. And the wind was contrary. They're trying to do what Jesus told them to do, but everything is coming against them and prohibiting them. So they are rowing. Now, if you've got a sailboat, you can zigzag to use that sail to get you to go in the direction you want to go. But you're also going to have to row. Now, at this point, the wind is so strong, you can no longer use the sail, so they're rowing against the wind that's pushing them in the wrong direction. Verse 48, and he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. We need to remember this part. Because it's very easy to get frustrated, and this happens to me a lot. It's like, Lord, don't you see what's going on?
Can't you see the opposition? Can't you see how the evil one is lying to this one? How the evil one is lying to that one? How they're making life a living hell for themselves, and they are making my life difficult as well? Can't you see this? Can't you see how these overt demonic things are happening right before my eyes, Lord? Can't you see this? When he tells you to go across the sea, he knows. And he sees. He saw them toiling and roping. He sees. He sees the toil in ministry. He sees. Now, what are they doing? They're doing what they know how to do. Most of these guys grew up on that sea, in that boat. They're being tested again according to their strength, not according to their weakness. They're getting tested in what they're really good at. Why? Because it's never because of our own strength. And wherever we are really strong, that's where we are going to be tested, because we have to be 100% dependent on Jesus. That's the whole thing. That's the whole thing from the beginning of this chapter. They got sent out two by two to be 100% dependent on God to take care of them as they were doing what God commanded them to do. This last command, you're done with the feeding of the 5,000, just go across the sea. They are exhausted, and all of their rowing and all that. And he sees it. He sees it. So about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them walking on the sea. Walking upon the sea. Fourth watch. What's the fourth watch? It's kind of like from 3 o'clock to 6 o'clock in the morning. It's always darkest before the dawn, you know. This is right before the sun comes up. This is the toughest part. If you ever work graveyard shift, before the sun comes up, this is the most grueling time. I mean, this is when you're totally exhausted, and it's just like, I can hardly think straight, and I can't hardly see straight anymore, and I just got a little bit more time, and the sun will poke up, and I'll be able to think straight again, and I'll be able to do... This is what's going on. Jesus shows up in the fourth watch of the night. That might be when he's coming again. And as we are toiling, and this... spirit of the world is against us. Jesus sees us rowing, and he's going to be coming in the fourth watch. I'm waiting for that fourth watch, and it's not as dark as it's going to get. It's going to get darker before Jesus shows up. We're not even at the fourth watch yet. For as ugly and nasty as our country is going, we are so focused on what's happening in our country, we seem to forget that other Christian nations have already been where we were for the last 25 years. And we're saying, oh, I can't believe all this is happening. It must be the end of the world. 25 years ago, these other countries in Europe already went through this. Fourth watch is getting close. But he sees us toiling. And he comes walking upon the sea and would have passed by. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit. The word spirit is basically phantasma, a phantom. It's a scary, you know. For they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them, and saith unto them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Well, I'm sure it's kind of dark, sun's not up yet, there's got to be a storm, and here's somebody coming walking on the... Well, who walks on water? Now, Mark received a lot of his information, obviously inspired by the Holy Spirit, but he was the one who wrote down what Peter preached. And it was given to the Romans. So, this is the first one to be translated into Latin. So he doesn't talk about Peter stepping out of the boat and walking on the water and then seeing the winds and waves and falling in. He leaves that out. Because Peter didn't want to talk about it anymore. So, but everybody else talked about it because they watched Peter deal with that stuff. So it's not in Mark's gospel. But Jesus is talking with them. He's not shouting at them. They're freaking out because they see something that's a phantasm out there. Be of good cheer. Be of good cheer.
Well, this is not a really good cheer period of time right now. It is I. Okay. Jesus is with us to the very end of the age. The very end of the world, Jesus is there. Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. Don't be afraid. Stop being afraid. It's me. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed themselves beyond measure and wondered. Well, didn't they just have this experience where Jesus stood up in the back of the boat and rebuked the wind and the wave, and they were like, oh, this is God. Well, the same person not that long ago did this. Well, this time he walked across the water to get to them on the boat and do this. But they were sore amazed in themselves, beyond measure and wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, and their heart was hardened. Wow! They just saw this amazing miracle and their hearts were hardened? A miracle will not give you saving faith. For as much as we are praying for somebody and we want them to get saved, we'll say stuff like, Lord, just have a miracle happen. Miracles don't save anybody. These disciples who knew who Jesus was, their hearts were hardened with the feeding of the 5,000. They didn't get it. They even had in their hands a lunch bucket of all the pieces, each one personally, and their hearts were hard. They'd seen so many miracles. Miracles were done by the authority of Jesus Christ in their life, through their own hands and through their own mouth, and their hearts were hardened. That's what it means to be a human being. Even with these amazing things of God, these spiritual manifestations of God's grace and mercy and power, their hearts were hardened. Amazing. Oh, well, that was them, and it's not me. Is it? How many miracles have you seen in your life? How many times have you seen... That's why they recommend people do like little prayer journals so you can keep checking the box. Oh, yeah, God said yes, God said yes, God said yes, God said yes. God said no, but that was a good thing because if he had said yes, this bad thing would have happened. It's the Ebenezer stones. You look back and you see, thus far God has helped me. And we can forget. Their hearts were hard. Even after being right there. Why did they forget what happened at the feeding of the 5,000? Because they're once again straining at the oars and trying to... I'm doing what Jesus said to do and there's nothing but opposition. I'm in the wrong place. I'm not doing it. I didn't understand. Isn't doing the stuff to what Jesus says, being obedient to Him, being in the center of God's will, isn't that supposed to be wonderful and safe and pleasant? God's got a wonderful plan for my life. Great, but why is my life so miserable? Because He told you to go across the sea and there is a storm there waiting for you because that was part of His plan. Well, maybe I'm in the wrong place. It doesn't matter where you are. You are hand in hand with Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter where you are. And our hearts get hard. Even after we've seen just amazing things. How long does it take from the time we see something that's absolutely a miracle to the time when we're straining at the oars and we've totally forgotten about that because we're just totally focused on the straining of the oars again as though God never showed up in our life, as God doesn't care about us anymore, as though He doesn't even know what's going on anymore. But He is there with His Father and He sees. And so He comes down personally, and He gets in the boat, and immediately the storm stops, the wind stops. Now we know from the book of Luke, that isn't here in the book of Mark, the moment He got in that boat, immediately they were on the other side. Mark doesn't say that, but Luke does. Now this is just an amazing kind of miracle. Who knows how far in the middle of the Sea of Galilee they were, and the moment He gets in, boom, there they are, ready to get out of the boat. That's some amazing stuff. No wonder that they were sore amazed themselves beyond measure and wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the Lord, for their hearts were hard. And when they had passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret and drew to the shore. And when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew Him, and they ran through the whole region round about and began to carry about in beds those who were sick. He was, and whithersoever He entered into villages or cities or countries, they laid the sick in the streets and besought Him that they might touch Him, that they might touch, if it were but the border of His garment, and as many touched Him were made whole. Well, as soon as they got to shore, what happened?
everybody shows up. Hey, Jesus is here. Oh, I got this horrible need. We're going to bring him. Let's go. He's here. And everybody is just all of a sudden. I mean, the way Mark writes this, it is just ministry after ministry after ministry after ministry after ministry. It was all night long. They get there and it starts all over again. It's amazing. But God provides the work and God provides the rest. And the rest is based in Him. And our relationship with Him, as Jesus exampled it for us as He went up the mountain alone to spend time with His Heavenly Father. Our purpose is to stay close with God. As we stay close with God, as we stay, you want to call it, in His presence, if we stay in the cognitive realization that He is here all the time, we can be in a state of perpetual prayer regardless of what we're doing. Paul tells us to pray without ceasing. Well, how can you do that when you got to work for a living? You stay in constant communication with Father God. That's what Jesus did. As we do that, we can remember He is with us all the time. And we can think His thoughts and keep in mind the fact that He is there. Our hand is in His hand. He's in charge of the universe. He sees us straining. And He is there all the time. Will God do a miracle immediately? As we see from this last chapter, absolutely not. Why? Because it's a test. Because He cares more about our spiritual health, our spiritual maturity, our pursuit of holiness, than He does our convenience and our happiness. This is like a non-stop spiritual workout. Well, you're going to stay a pew potato unless you take God at His word and be obedient and trust Him and stay close to Him. The more you do what Jesus says, the more you are on the cutting line of the Holy Spirit. You want to see the Spirit work? Then pray. You want to see the Spirit work? Then witness your faith. You want to be on the, you want to see what God is really doing? Then talk to people who hate Jesus. And you're going to see amazing things. You're going to see Jesus force Satan's hands off of their eyes. You're going to see Jesus pull Satan's hands and fingers out of their ears. And you're going to see them all of a sudden, as though they never understood the gospel before, understand it. You're going to see that. And they're going to say, I never understood that before. You're going to see that. And when you see that, you're going to want to see it again. And when you see it again, you want to see it a dozen more times. And that's what Jesus is showing His disciples. Is it easy? No. It isn't easy. Because people hate you when you start telling them that they're a sinner and they're going to have to answer before a holy God. They're happy to have a lot of different rhetoric in their head to stay feeling good about themselves and their sin. But that is not preaching repentance. You want to see miracles, you preach repentance. And you'll see them. Because now there's a born again, brand new creation right in front of your eyes that nobody can do but God Himself. And they're going to go to heaven and there's nothing anybody can do about it. Lord Jesus, we just ask that You help us take all these different lessons in here, Lord. Let that change the way we see things. Let it change the way we think. Lord, we want to think things Your way. Thank You, Lord, for Mark's gospel that really simplifies things into real stories that we can hold on to and we can see how You really poured Your life into these people and how You trained them and out of Your love You rebuked them and how You embraced them in their weakness and took them by the hand in places where they just didn't understand.
thank you, Lord, that you are the one who feeds not just 5,000, but everybody. Thank you, Lord, that you are the one who has something to offer all of humanity. Thank you, Lord, that you're willing to give us the privilege to take your hand and serve with you. Lord, we want to do what you're setting before us to do with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We want to trust you. We want to do what's set before us regardless of the straining and trust that you are there when it's your will to end that wind against us. Thank you, Lord, that you've done all this stuff for us and you're showing yourself to us who you really are. Lord, help us see you as you are, dear God. In Jesus' name, amen.